Thank you for your words of welcome and for the invitation to be here this morning, to have the opportunity to speak to you. I must confess that when the invitation came some months back and I thought about it and then responded to it, there was a kind of delayed two-stage reaction. One was excitement. I'm glad to think that one of the Gospel Partnerships and its subsidiary is addressing this issue. It's been far too long neglected and far too long misunderstood. But then when I began to put my head into preparing for this morning, I began to think, why me, Lord? It should have been Paul Wells or someone else taking this on, who's a bit more experienced in systematic theology than I am. My only claim to fame as teaching systematic theology was doing four lectures in Westminster Seminary some years ago in the systematics class for another professor. But would say with due humility that I try to be a pastor, preacher, theologian, that I take the place of theology as being a significant component of what it means to be a minister of the gospel and a servant of the people of God. I think the significance of our topic this morning is not just in terms of ourselves, as those who labour in the word week in, week out, proclaim the word Lord's Day by Lord's Day and other occasions, but for the benefit of our people. Because what we are and what we do as preacher theologians will have a huge impact upon the kind of congregations that we produce, the kind of Christians that we nurture, and the kind of people who are brought to faith under our ministry. In terms of how we're approaching the subject this morning, I thought it would be, even though the title that we've been given, Preaching Systematic Theology, could be construed as tell us the how-to, give us a methodology of what it means to preach systematic theology, I thought it might be useful to spend our first session asking the why question. Why should we be considering this? Why should we be looking for ways to factor a place for systematic theology into our task as preachers? And hopefully that will generate some discussion. We'll give some time at the end of this first session to discuss the issue in principle. And then in our second session we'll go on to look in a little bit more detail about how we actually implement it and how it's worked out in our actual pastoral ministry. In the years that I spent pastoring, living in America first of all as a student and then pastoring for 3.5+ years as a minister in Philadelphia, one of the things that struck me about quite a number of conservative evangelical churches in the US and their form of worship is that they will always include in their, well, A, they're more liturgical than many British churches are, even Anglican churches, self-consciously liturgical, but also that within the liturgy of their worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, they include a section which will be entitled something like Declaring Our Faith. And the question will be put to the congregation, Christian, what do you believe? And in unison, the congregation will respond either by reciting the Apostles' Creed or responding with the Nicene Creed. And initially, that was a culture shock to me, just getting used to this very much more formal approach to worship as opposed to the traditional nonconformist hymn sandwich that we had in Grove Chapel and many other evangelical churches over here. But it grew on me, not least because I was brought up in Anglicanism. My father was a rector for many years, and I was brought up in the Book of Common Prayer, so the creeds had a significant part in my upbringing. I was still part of that generation where in the public school system and the state school system, it was customary to be taught the Apostles' Creed as part of your education in Britain. That's no longer the case, unfortunately. But just to be brought back to the place of the creeds in Christian worship and an understanding of the Christian faith was a very significant thing. But then, going backwards and forwards across the Atlantic, I began to just wonder about the question. You know, if the average pastor here in Britain stood before their congregation and as part of public worship said to them, Christian, what do you believe? How would they respond? My guess is that some would scratch their heads and say, well, I can explain roughly what it means to become a Christian and what it is that makes me a Christian. So their theology is focused very much on soteriology. What does it mean to be a Christian? Or they might be able to say, well, I remember doing a series of Bible studies on Mark's Gospel. I can take you through Mark's Gospel. I can tell you the plot line. I can tell you the significant parts of it. Or maybe I was taking through the Book of Romans. But in terms of the question, what do you believe? My guess is that many Christians in the pew, and perhaps not a few Christian ministers, would struggle to articulate the broad contours of the major building blocks of Christian belief, of distinctively Christian belief. And in that sense, I'm hoping that this morning we'll be able to go beyond just seeing the importance of biblical texts and being able to preach the biblical text. The blurb for this morning in the brochure rightly pointed out that we've received huge help, not just in the southeast of England, but more widely throughout the UK from the influence of Proclamation Trust. We've done a wonderful job in helping people to understand what it means to preach the text of Scripture. But I think they themselves would admit that it's sometimes been at the expense of having a meaningful place for the theology, the broad contours of the Bible's message, the building blocks of the Christian faith. So our aim this morning is to wrestle with the question of why should we do this, what place does it have, and then later on to speak about how it's worked out in practice. But my first memory of having to wrestle with this was as a student serving on the Christian Union exec in Queen's University, Belfast, and being part of one of the national conferences that I think was taking place in North Wales at that year. And I'd been asked to lead a seminar under the title, Does the Bible Teach Propositional Truth? Which again was just a wonderful title, and then whenever I said yes, I'll do it, I thought, how on earth am I going to tackle this? So I speedily called Sinclair Ferguson, who was at that stage a good friend of mine, still is a good friend of mine. I said, how would you advise me to handle this? He said, go to Romans 6:17. Think about that. Romans 6:17, Paul says to the church in Rome, but thanks be to God, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart to that form, shape, mold of doctrine to which you were committed. So it wasn't merely a case of you've got a handle on doctrine, but you've actually been committed to that doctrine, you've been pressed into the mold of that doctrine as the basic contours of what the whole of the Bible is teaching. That assumes two things in Paul's writing that. Number one, it assumed that the people in Rome knew exactly what he was talking about, that when he spoke about the form of doctrine, that they had already in their minds, through those who had founded that church and begun to build that church, there had been a system, an outline of the major components of the key teachings of the Bible had been ingrained into them. And there's evidence from within the New Testament that even in New Testament times, even in that first 100 years of church history, there had been a practice of summarizing key Christian truths. You have the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, which is an incredible condensed Christology. You have the statements in the pastoral epistles that give four-line summaries of major aspects of either soteriology or of Christology as well. So there was an awareness already of the need to condense truth into manageable forms that were memorable, but which steered you back to Scripture from which they were drawn. How do we begin to appreciate then the place of this approach to the Bible and this understanding of how the Bible fits together? I think it'd be worthwhile just to spend a few moments asking the question, well, how did it get lost in the first place? This idea of systematic theology having a place, in a meaningful place, not just in the theological academy, but in the work of the ministry generally and in the life of the church corporately. And I think it's possible to trace out how that's happened. The fact that it has been lost, I think, is implied in the introduction that was given in the brochure for today. And I think it would be true to say that the past 30 plus years has seen a self-conscious reaction against systematic theological preaching. And there's reasons for that. I think it'd be traced back in part to what happened in the 1960s, late 50s, early 60s, especially with the rise of the charismatic movement within the mainline denominations and its wider spread into other churches, that there was a reaction against theology as being something cold and clinical and merely propositional, to the need for experience and for a felt sense of God's presence and God's work in people's lives. And so initially in the charismatic movement, the little cliche began to emerge: doctrine divides, experience unites, or doctrine divides, or love unites, that kind of thing. And it filtered out then more widely into broader Christian churches that caused them also to react against there being a significant place for doctrine in the life of the church. I think more significantly, it's a reflection of what was happening in the theological academies from that time onwards, that again, there was a very deliberate move away from the place of systematics as what used to be described as the queen of the queen of the sciences, in the sense of scientia, knowledge that has its fountainhead in God himself. That systematic theology was an attempt to express the mind of God in an orderly way. The main teaching blocks of scripture that God has, in which he is revealed the contours of what he wants us to know about him and what he requires of us by way of response. And there's a shift away from systematic theology towards biblical theology. That's not merely theology that's biblical in that it's rooted in scripture, but theology that traces out the progress of God's revelation from Genesis through to the end of scripture, following the unfolding of the drama of redemption. And it was something that took hold in many not only broad theological institutions, but even in conservative institutions as well, that biblical theology quietly began to displace systematics, and that in turn, as men were trained under that approach to theology, that filtered through into what happened in the pulpit. But I think one of the most significant things, and just from conversations with the men who were at the heart of the foundation of Proclamation Trust, and asking them and discussing with them what it was that steered them and directed them in the early years and in the development of that significant movement within this country and its wider influence. They often used the expression, "We must preach the text and not preach our theology." That came out again and again, and it's mentioned recurrently from the front in many of their events, and rightly so in one sense. But I think what lay behind that frame of thinking was that with the emergence of the resurgence of conservative evangelicalism in the UK generally, the emergence of a more vibrant reform theology in the UK, not least through the influence of Martin Lloyd-Jones, there came a tendency in many reform pulpits to do just that, to use the pulpit, to use the text as a springboard to simply rehearse your theology. And on not a few occasions, you would get people listening to that kind of preaching saying, "Excuse me, Pastor, but how did you get that theology out of that particular portion of Scripture?" And the effect was to at least give the impression that there was a widening gulf emerging between Bible teaching theology and the text from which it was ostensibly being drawn. That served to fuel this rift that was taking place. And although it's absolutely right to let the text speak, it's clear that there's actually more to the text than merely what does it say and where does it fit in the flow of redemptive history, but where does it lead in terms of actually establishing key truths that are being presented to us in that framework. It's far from being a recent issue. Sinclair Ferguson speaking at the Ligonier Conference in 2013, and Kevin DeYoung in a blog post just written in August point back to the Enlightenment as being the beginning of this major shift that took place. Late 18th century into the 19th century, Immanuel Kant, first of all, and the watershed moment that he produced in philosophy in terms of arguing that God was unknowable, because God is outwith the categories of finite, fallen human understanding. Therefore, he said, if God is unknowable, then it's pointless us trying to construct a theology of who God is and the outworking of his purpose in the world at large. Friedrich Schleiermacher reacted to that by arguing that, recognizing on the one hand that there was merit in what Kant was saying, but feeling deeply uncomfortable about losing touch with God through the medium of a theological expression. And he argued instead, well, yes, there's truth in the limits of theology, but what really matters is having a deep experience of God, a deep dependence on him, and really an experience of God is the key thing. And the shift moved towards a more experiential understanding of the Christian faith, and Schleiermacher became known as the father of modern liberalism. And that led to the ethos of the age in which we live, an age which is opposed to the idea of a big story, a meta-narrative, coherent truth, and being constrained by the limits that that imposes. And the effect of that has been to really strip out an entire layer of the historic understanding of the Bible's teaching. Moving away from the notion that the Bible can be articulated in the forms of creeds and confession. The message of the Bible can be summarized in those categories that are expressed traditionally in a systematic theology. And really, and what's happened in that process, just to borrow the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have lost something of the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole. That's a wonderful statement in the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession, speaking about Scripture, that speaks about the great unity and yet the glorious diversity of Scripture, but in a way that isn't internally in opposition to itself. What about the importance of seeing from Scripture itself why it matters? It's all very well to argue from what's happened in the past, but what about by seeing from Scripture, from the Bible itself, why it matters? Well, every book of the Bible and each part of the books of the Bible has its own particular context. No matter where you go in Scripture, it was written to address specific needs at specific times in history. And that's recognized in the discipline of biblical theology. It acknowledges the flow, it acknowledges the context, the circumstances in which Scripture has been given to us. And the implication of acknowledging that is that you cannot draw simplistic straight lines from any text that you're preaching from to the present where we find ourselves. You've got to put it through certain filters. You've got to acknowledge how did it fit in its original context, but how do you get it to where we are today? Those who have tried to settle for dealing with that in the context merely of biblical theology find themselves struggling. And if you sat under the kind of preaching that is purely shaped by biblical theology, then you will almost certainly have become frustrated. I remember coming across a quote a number of years ago when I was wrestling with this issue, which I really I thought was from John Frame, and it went something like this: the problem with biblical theological preaching is that it constructs a house out of which the occupants cannot escape, and into which those on the outside cannot enter. And I remember getting in touch with John Frame to say, whereabouts in your works did this come up? And he said, you know, that wasn't from me, but it's a good quote, and I'm happy to claim it if you want. But biblical theology goes so far in being able to connect the text with the people, but it ends up with a mutually exclusive construct. Those within the storyline of Scripture are stuck in there, and those on the outside trying to get into it feel themselves left out in the cold, that somehow it hasn't penetrated them and where they are. So the very fact that the Bible exists as the canon of Holy Scripture, as 66 books, which are not merely an anthology of books that have been randomly flung together, but why are they recognized as being canonical? Because they bear the marks of speaking not merely with the voice of Moses or the voice of Joshua or the voice of David right through to the voice of Matthew and of John and the New Testament writers, but they all bear the same hallmark of speaking with the single voice of God. And that's partly why I asked Philip to read from that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. The big number 4 in the text is a huge distraction there, because there's a continuous flow in Paul's thought where what he says about Scripture, he says all of Scripture is the God-breathed word. even though that it comes with human accents that are different and circumstances that vary, nevertheless, there's the unifying voice of the God who is the author of Scripture, the divine author of Scripture, speaking through the text of Scripture with a single message and with a coherent voice. And that in turn, that's why we read into chapter 4, because there is a mirror image in Paul's charge to Timothy as to what he was to do as a preacher, was to live out and work out the theology of Scripture that had just been described in chapter 3 verse 17. It's that unity within the diversity of Scripture is reflected in a number of ways. It's seen at a very basic level in the fact that that tradition, the idea of tradition, is not the invention of the church, and it's not the domain of the Roman Catholic Church, with whom we so often associate tradition, but it's actually embedded in Scripture itself. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, echoing what he has said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, the apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching, is the way the NIV translates it. In a footnote, it actually more accurately says the tradition that you receive from us. And again, he says the same thing in what he says to the Corinthians in chapter 11. That is, he uses the language of tradition as the teachings of the Bible summarized for straightforward understanding. The teachings of the Bible categorized into their key headings as they reflect the essence of the Bible's message. It's not just the key truths in themselves, as somehow, again, just being an anthology or a listing of different things that are said in random, but rather truth that is synthesized. There are different components of the one truth that is a body presented to us in Scripture. The problem with the Roman Catholic understanding of tradition is that it's divorced from the Scriptures, and that they have constructed the tradition of the Church as a separate strand of authority that is filtered through alongside the authority of Scripture, to be filtered through the sacred teaching magisterium of the Church to control the Church's belief and practice. So they have isolated tradition from Scripture, whereas Paul, in his use of that language, the historic Protestant and apostolic churches have acknowledged that tradition is something that is a necessary function of the Church to synthesize and express the main teachings of the Bible. Again, in Acts 20, verse 27, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus, that I did not hesitate to proclaim to you in the 3 years I was with you the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God. Now Paul did not mean by that, you know, I systematically preached my way from through the Hebrew Bible, which would have been the Bible that they would have preached from in those days. The New International Version of the New Testament Church was the Septuagint. And Paul did not mean I spent 3 years preaching all the way through the Hebrew Bible with an apostolic interpretation. Rather, he was saying, I reasoned with you through the key teachings that come out in the course of the Hebrew Bible that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and are now being proclaimed in the apostolic gospel commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostles have gone out. So he spoke about the whole spectrum of truths and truth that come out in the course of the Scriptures. Again, that verse that we mentioned already, Romans 6:17, he is able to speak to the churches, the Christians in Rome, about that form of teaching to which you were committed. And it's language, he uses words there that speak of truth and teaching that has form and substance. It's not amorphous, it's not shapeless, it actually has structure, it has recognizable cohesion, and it was something that was recognizable to those who were sitting under that kind of ministry. Again, in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, he says, first of all, that Timothy was to hold to the pattern of sound teaching that he had been given by the Apostle Paul. Again, chapter 2 verse 2, he says, what you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, when he speaks about the what you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, he wasn't saying how I was used as the instrument of divine revelation. Because actually the scope of the ministry of Paul, in which he was the instrument of divine revelation, is relatively limited. And they are contained for us in the Holy Scriptures, in the books that bear the authorship of the Apostle Paul. Rather, Paul was saying in the what you heard me say, these are the coordinates of the truth that is revealed in the Hebrew Bible and also through the apostolic message, which has become the New Testament in that first century world. Again, Jude, towards the end of Scripture, in Jude verse 3, says that although he wanted to write about the gospel, he ended up having to write to urge the believers of his day to contend, to defend, to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. And using the language there of the faith, not to speak about our activity in putting our faith in the gospel, but rather the faith as the summary of the message of the scriptures as a whole, and the gospel that forms the backbone to the message of the Holy Scriptures. So all of this points to something that's far more than just an anthology of truths. Singular nouns are being used to describe a plurality of truths that are captured by those singular nouns. And the key reason why that language, that concept was being used in these situations, was that the Christian message, as a coherent message, was being threatened by false teaching. And the apostles were very conscious that if you start chipping away at the parts of the Christian message, you damage the whole. My years as minister in Grove Chapel, we went through a major building project. David Sprouse was showing me around their wonderful new building project in Cuckfield, and we went through an attempt to redo an existing building that started out with looked good on paper, but it turned into a disaster in practice. The idea was to take the old Victorian era church hall, lift the roof off, put in a mezzanine floor, and put the roof back on again. When the roof came off, the builders called me to the building site one day, and they asked one of the brickies to take a single brick out of the middle of this 80-foot wall that was about 20 foot high, and taking a single brick out, as soon as it disappeared, cracks appeared in about four or five different directions, and that entire wall collapsed within the space of 24 hours. And that's always been a graphic illustration to me, that once you start chipping away at individual doctrines that comprise the Christian message, it's not long before the entire message collapses. And because you damage the part, you end up destroying the whole. And the apostles were concerned about that. And they were not prepared to sit back and let it go without comment. But it's also significant to note that the apostles were concerned about the relationship between faithful theology and Christian morality. And that's something that's often overlooked in today's churches. The doctrine in Scripture always has an ethical component. That it's never merely teaching for its own sake, truth for truth's sake. It's actually truth for life. So when you look more closely at Romans 6 verse 17, for example, going back to that verse we referred to at the start, the backdrop in chapter 5 is a wrong view of grace that leads at the beginning of chapter 6 to a low view of sin and salvation. Remember how chapter 6 begins, Paul having argued through Romans chapter 5 about the extravagance of God's grace, the unbelievable extravagance of grace. He anticipates how the congregation was going to respond. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? And in typical Pauline impetuousness, he says, may it never be. If that's the inference you draw from the glorious teaching of grace in Scripture, then you haven't understood grace as it's taught in Scripture. And so he goes on from that to say, thanks be to God, actually this isn't true of you. Even though that there may be some who are tempted to go that route, you, the Christians in Rome, have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Not merely that you believed it, that you recognized it, but you actually allowed your life to be shaped by that truth. One of the ways I've tried to illustrate that in preaching has been to say that really what Paul's doing in that verse is to construct a word picture. The form of teaching that he's describing is like a mould that's into which either molten wax or molten metal is being poured. And that which is molten wax or molten metal in itself is amorphous and useless and will simply spread in a meaningless way if it's left to its own devices. But when it's poured into a mould into which it solidifies, what comes out is something that takes on the shape and contours of that mould. And when that's true in Christian preaching, in biblical preaching, and Christian response to that preaching, the effect is not that people come out who are book-shaped because they preach the Bible, but they are Christ-shaped because Christ is the embodiment of the whole of God's truth and all the parts of God's truth that ultimately shape and mold the lives of those who respond to it. So Paul's response to the situation in Rome was not to say, straighten out your behavior, but sharpen up your theology. And again, he uses the imagery of life remolded in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern, the mold of this world, this fallen world, but rather be transformed through the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Your mind is renewed through the truth of Scripture, being embedded into your thinking. And reordering your understanding of life. I think it's interesting, and this is just an observation that's been made by many people over the years, that the decline in doctrinal preaching from the pulpit has had a corresponding influence in the rise of counselling, the need for counselling in the pew. That what used to be accomplished through clear and coherent doctrinal preaching from the pulpit has left a hole that has been filled by the counsellor's office that often ends up being more an issue of psychology and psychiatry than the life-transforming truth of the gospel itself. It's significant for ministerial integrity. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Paul is saying that our effectiveness as ministers, our ability to go the distance as ministers, is not just watching our life, but actually watching our doctrine, our understanding of what it is and how it's worked out in practice. Again, another reason why Paul gives the reason for coherent theology is for the defense of the faith, echoing what Jude says. We've touched on that already. And that's why he repeatedly talks not just about doctrine, but sound doctrine, a word that means healthy doctrine as opposed to unhealthy and destructive doctrine. And also it's vital because of its influence for people in the pew. The Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 1 talks about congregations being sufficiently discerning to be able to test the spirits to see if they be from God. Again, in an age when false teaching was rampant in the late New Testament era, John was saying that there was a need for the pulpit to have the kind of ministry that would create a mindset in the pew that could tell when things were being taught that were not in accord with the teaching of God's word. So, coming back to that verse, that is so often set before us in Proclamation Trust service ministries, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself as a workman who correctly handles the word of truth." That when Paul talks about correctly handling the word of truth, he is not merely talking about being good exegetes. Know your Greek and Hebrew. Have a good functional biblical theology to be able to understand the text in its context and the wider flow of Scripture. But actually it also, in light of the wider teaching of the Apostle Paul, says no, to be effective in our handling of the word of truth involves having a clear understanding of the theology that's presented to us in the corpus of Scripture. by recognizing its value from the history of preaching. Let me just skim through this. Could say a lot on it, but it is worth reminding ourselves that the greatest preachers of church history with the most enduring legacy were not just great orators, men of rhetoric, but they were actually great theologians. The men whose names stand out, who have left their mark on the growth and development of the church over the years, were men who were great theologians. Peter Sandlin, recently writing in an article on the Nine Marks website, speaking about the preachers of the early church, he points to Ambrose, Jerome, Gregory of Nazianzus, Chrysostom, Athanasius, Augustine, as being great men from the early church who weren't just bishops and organizers and churchmen, they were great theologians as well, and they contributed to the theology that's become the heritage of the church down through the ages. Again, the magisterial reformers and the lesser known men who worked with them in the time of the Reformation, they were primarily men of the pulpit, not men of the academy, or of the debating chambers, or men who wrote books. It's alleged that when John Calvin was asked the question, why did you become a theologian, he said, in order to become a better pastor. That John Calvin never saw himself as a career theologian. It was in order that he might be better equipped to be a pastor and a preacher. And he proved that in practice. John Calvin preached frequently, as many as five times a week. Some of us here struggle to preach one time a week. But Calvin was preparing fresh material, preaching five times a week, lengthy sermons to the congregations that were gathering. He himself would have said that in order to understand what made him tick, don't just turn to Calvin's Institutes or even to his commentaries, but you need to see the synthesis of the commentaries feeding through into the Institutes, which in turn were expressed in the preaching. And to be able to get the coordinates, those threefold coordinates of what made Calvin what he was, and it helps us to understand his effectiveness. Same is true with the Puritans and their successors. Why were they labelled precisionists, first of all, before they were nicknamed the Puritans? It was because they served a precise God. That they realize that God is not a vague God, he's a God of precision. He articulates himself clearly, and it wasn't merely in terms of understanding how he wanted people to live in obedience to him, but also what he wanted them to believe in terms of the message of his revealed truth. From John Owen right through to John Bunyan, they believed that this was a message not simply to be confined to the academy, but to be proclaimed at every opportunity. And it's interesting, if you look at Puritan literature, you can't help but see the broad outline of their approach. Commentary on the text, a section entitled Doctrine, what are the key teachings that come from the text? And again, it wasn't a case of every text only says one thing. Actually, there's a multifaceted expression of truth. Yes, there's a main thing that's said in every text, but to say that there's only one thing said in a particular text is to misunderstand and underappreciate the rich depth and variety bound up in the truth of God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then they have their third section, uses. They'll have bullet points of how does this apply to life, what difference does it make in our experience. We could follow through the successors of the Puritans, both sides of the Atlantic, and see that they all had that same commitment to preaching. Now, it'd be wrong to say that they all did it well. Many of them fell into the trap of seeming to preach the theology rather than actually preach it from the text that they'd happened to have read and set before the congregation. I think Spurgeon was a case in point. Spurgeon was a hugely effective preacher and wonderfully used of God. But there's times, if you read Spurgeon's sermons, you really get annoyed with Spurgeon. You say, where on earth did you get this message from that text? You're obviously using this as a pretext to say something that may be true, but it's not obviously related to the passage that you've read. Again, remember talking to Sinclair Ferguson about that as someone who likes to be consistent and make sure you get it right, and he smiled and said, isn't that just a mark of the grace of God? That he can use someone like Spurgeon, who handles the text badly at times, to actually be so wonderfully used. and seeing people brought to faith. And it's a reminder to us that our preaching will not be its most effective simply because we get everything right. Our preaching will only be effective insofar as God is pleased to use our bumbling efforts to handle his word and to proclaim his truth. It's also, I think, a reflection of what happened in the Westminster Assembly. Remember the story of the history of the Westminster Assembly. They produced the Shorter Catechism. They presented it to Parliament. Parliament said, sent it back and said, no, we want proof texts. And that irritated the men of the Westminster Assembly because they did not believe that systematic theology is simply an exercise in proof texting to certain truths. Those men were so steeped in Scripture, they were so familiar with the message of Scripture from beginning to end, the cohesion of that message in all its scope and in all its particular parts, that they were simply expressing a wholesale grasp of Scripture from beginning to end. They were men of the Bible in the fullest sense, and they grasped the key themes of the Bible in a rich, deep sense, and their efforts in the catechisms and the confession was not an exercise primarily in proof texting, but rather an expression of the rich, deep understanding of that biblical message that was being articulated. Well, there have been and still are many recent examples of men who are preacher theologians. I think one of the sad things about many faculties of theology today, or seminaries or colleges, has been that there's been a tendency to divorce the theological institution from the church to whom it is meant to be the maidservant. And when the academy begins to serve itself, then theology begins to drift from the place that God himself intended for it. The history of preaching is inseparably linked to theology, and the development of theology, in its best sense, has always been bound up with truth, not merely declared, but proclaimed. Just one last thought before I offer some time for questions. By appreciating how it is vital for the church, absolutely vital for the church, Don Carson notes, systematic theology is more culturally located than biblical theology because it frames things to address this generation. Writing in Preaching and Systematic Theology in an online article published earlier this year, makes the point that it's in the context of what each generation of the church faces in history that it's been forced to address particular issues, or old issues addressed in new times. So you find that the theology of the Westminster Divines reflected the issues of their day, particularly the polemic against Catholicism. The issues of our day are different, so we need to ask the same questions about what the Bible teaches in light of the different context that we face, the rise of Islam, the growing secularization of our world, all of those things. And we've seen in particular the way in which key teachings of the Bible have been challenged. The reliability of the Bible has been hugely challenged from within Reform circles by people like Pete Enns, who claim to be inerrantists. They claim to believe the Bible is reliable, but they redefine what that means in terms of their handling of Scripture, the hermeneutics with which they approach it. The sovereignty of God has been challenged through open theism. The understanding of salvation has been challenged through new perspective. The understanding of anthropology, doctrine of man, has been challenged through the widespread and growing conviction that you do not need to believe in an historical Adam. That all of these things are coming to us largely from biblical studies departments in the theological academy, which have been let loose to run wild without any check or balance from a systematic department working alongside them. Again, you've got the problem of a biblically illiterate generation that we live among. How do you begin to present this generation with the main contours of what the Bible teaches? It's all very well to say, let me give you the grand four-point plot line of redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But you can only hear that so often until it becomes very hackneyed and it wears out. You can only get so far with your unbelieving friends for that story, for that angle to sustain itself, you need a bigger and more coherent and more specific answer. People outside the church do want answers to the questions about who is God, what does it mean to be human, what about evil and suffering, significance of life, death, destiny, all those things. And it's only as those on the inside of the church are familiarized with the big picture that they are equipped to answer those that they're meeting in everyday life, as Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, ready with the reason for the hope that they have, ready to give an apologia, a defense of the faith that they have. Donald MacLeod makes the point that if you look at Paul's letters, many of which were addressed to congregations that had a high proportion of slaves in them, people who were not from the educated classes necessarily, why is it that he packs them full of theology? Why does he not make it more simple? And yet you cannot go to any of Paul's letters without being stunned by the majesty of the truths that he is declaring and the way in which the roots of those truths go deep into the Old Testament and synthesize for us the grand contours of what God is saying to us. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who talked about the relationship between doctrine and exposition as being, doctrine is like the steel frame of a high-rise building that is hidden, but it provides the strength that holds the bricks and mortar together and keeps the building standing. I think it might have been a better illustration to say, doctrine is like the skeleton that supports the body. We don't see the bones that keep us standing and allow us to function in our body. Steel frames are cold and clinical. A skeleton is something living and vital. Theology is not cold and clinical. Theology is living and vital. And to be able to build that into our preaching will breathe life into our ministry to God's people. The point is clear that if you want to build a church that's going to last, and I think that's why the jury is still out on some of the approach to preaching and teaching that's in vogue today. If you want to build a church that's going to last and stand the test of time, there must be a doctrinal core to the ministry that we exercise.